that there are secret things we'll never understand. So God's so brilliant in his capacity that he can take things that look totally unrelated and disconnected and make sense out of them. He puts the puzzle together and reveals the bigger picture. Well, this morning we'll be looking at providence of God in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is like a Cinderella story. We all like Cinderella stories. Some of us like the actual Cinderella story. For others, it's the Cinderella team in the college basketball tournament. You know, a Cinderella team is a team that shocks everyone. There are some gold medal winners in this year's Olympics that are Cinderella stories. They shock the world. But the book of Esther is a shocker because what we read isn't supposed to happen. Right? There's no book in the Bible like it. It's in a class by itself. It has reversals and surprises we didn't anticipate. What makes Esther so unique and unlike every other book in the Bible, it's the only book in the Bible which does not reference God. Every other book mentions God. The book of Esther never mentions him, and it's the only one in all the Bible because God wants to reveal something to us. When it seems like God's nowhere to be found, or when you look for God in your circumstances and he seems unlocatable, and he's letting things happen to us and we wonder, where's God? Esther reminds us of God's hidden presence working in our world. When it seems that God's absent, Esther shows us that trusting God, shows us what trusting God looks like from Monday through Sunday in the real world, at home, in your families, in your places of work, when you're traveling, when you look at your news feeds. Esther won't make sense without knowing why it's in Scripture. It's in Scripture to reveal that God's providentially working in history. Whether it's spiritually quiet or mundane, or whether they're twists and turns or overwhelmed by 5 billion puzzle pieces in life, you're able to move through life because even though you don't see him, feel him, or hear him, you know he's at work behind the scenes. This is the doctrine of God's providence. It's related to another doctrine, the sovereignty of God. These are two different doctrines. Sovereignty means his rulership over all creation. A sovereign is a ruler or a king or a lord. He has the right and power to do all that he decides to do. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, that nothing escapes his rule." Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He reigns over all things. He rules over all things. No purpose of his can be thwarted. Sovereignty is God's rule and reign over all things. It's his right and power to do all that he decides to do. Providence, on the other hand, is how God controls the steering wheel behind the scenes. In other words, he achieves his sovereign rule by his providence. John Piper, in his book Providence, he defines providence as God's wise and purposeful sovereignty. How God both sustains and directs the world. He keeps it in existence so it doesn't poof into nothing. And he's governing it and working in it and directing it according to his purpose. God's providence is the hidden ways that he intersects and interconnects all things to bring about his sovereignty. It's where he interconnects all the details of history so that his sovereign purposes are accomplished. And Piper says, notice in the word providence includes the word provide or provision. So Piper says, it's like God saying, "I will provide. I will see to it that everything works together for the goals that I have for the world." It's the working of God's sovereignty uphold, guide, and care for his creation. It's when God seems like he's in the background, but he's controlling things in the foreground, when we don't overtly see him. There's a story of a little boy who's doing a puzzle, and he worked all day on it and trying to get it done before dad came home from work, and he couldn't figure it out. And finally, his dad came home and helped him, and they were able to do it quickly, and the little boy didn't quite understand. And his dad said to him, "Well, I knew what the whole picture was supposed to be. You were just looking at the pieces." And that's very much like us. We see a piece of the puzzle, but we don't see the big picture. But he does, and he's working it all together for good. He's working in the real world, in our families, our schools, our jobs, according to his timing and his order and his purposes. It's not accidental that God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. He's revealing to us that his presence is often hidden. Esther's a picture of God's providence at work. Now notice how Esther's story begins. Right? Please turn with me to Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia for over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel." Esther's story is happening during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Right? The Persian king issued an edict declaring that the Jews would return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. So a large group of Jews returned to the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, whose books occur right before Esther in your Bible. Ezra went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and later Nehemiah went back to rebuild the city walls. And the reason they left Jerusalem was because of their sin and they were under judgment. And the book of Esther occurs in Persia with the Jews who did not go back to Jerusalem. So these are the Jews who did not go back to Jerusalem during the time of Ezra. In fact, some were looked down on by the Jews who did return, because the Jews who did return to the promised land thought, you know, the Jews were not faithful. They've gotten too comfortable in captivity, and they're living in disobedience. And so Esther is one of those who remains in Persia, even after God gave them permission to go back to Jerusalem. The book of Esther occurs between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. So between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, the story of Esther is taking place. And Esther is an orphan girl who's being raised by her cousin, Mordecai. And the story of Esther begins with the king throwing an enormous party for himself. Look at verse 3. It says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. A 180-day party. He threw a six-month party for himself. And after the six-month party was over, he had a second party. Maybe it was kind of like second breakfast. You know, the king held another week-long banquet. Look with me at verse 5. And he says, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And verses 6 through 8 describes this party. Right, look with me at verse 8. And drinking was according to this edict. Right? There's no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, it was a royal decree to have no restrictions. It's like the king's command was, you need to drink a lot. Now look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, this is a Hebrew way of saying he was full on drunk. Verse 11, the king commanded his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So he wanted to show off the queen's beauty. Some scholars say that he wanted her to come just wearing only her crown on her head. Right? So the king and his people and the princes could just gaze on her beauty. Not surprisingly, Queen Vashti is not excited about this at all. And so she refuses, and good for her. But this embarrasses the king in front of the people. And so he becomes angry, and he seeks counsel from his wise men of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. And one of his wise men come to him and says, well, this is pretty serious. You know, you have to do something for the sake of all men everywhere. He says, if you don't take this seriously, verse 17, the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. In other words, all the wives in the land will hear what the queen did and treat us the same way. The king's disrespected, and he's angry, and he's listening to his wise men who think their wives might cause some sort of anarchy. And so the king decides to get rid of Vashti, and his men came up with an idea. In chapter 2, verse 2 and following, it says, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. In other words, he holds a nationwide contest of beautiful young virgins, and they spend one night with the king. And after it was over, the king would choose his favorite, and she would be the queen. And that probably doesn't sound like a contest a nice girl would enter. And I agree, but Esther probably didn't have much of a choice in the matter. Verse 8 suggests that she was chosen to enter this contest and put in the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch. Scholars aren't really sure she could have refused. We also don't see opposition from her or Mordecai. And chapter 2 verse say that they may have thought that the same thing that happened to Vashti would happen to her. And chapter 2, verse 20 says that her family concealed the fact that she was Jewish, which means that she was totally silent about her belief in God. She and Mordecai were part of the generation that didn't return to the promised land. And that's supposed to raise your suspicion about her relationship with God. God's likely not the first and foremost thing in their minds. They're most likely not exemplary people of faith at this point, willing to compromise. And this is a messy situation. And Esther wins the contest. Chapter 2, verse 15, explain why she wins the contest. It says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go in the king, she asked for nothing except for what Hegai, the king's eunuch, had charge of the women advised. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Right? Notice it says, while the other women were giving whatever they desired in verse 13, but regarding Esther, it says, Esther asked for nothing. So when you're the king and you don't know who to trust, you know, will she love you as a person or the prestige of being royalty? You know, is she in this together with you or is she in this for the money? When you're the king, you don't know who's being real. And so the king made Esther his wife because she asked for nothing. The orphan is now a queen. It's like she went from the streets to the White House, from Kmart to Bloomingdale's, from an orphan to having servants. She's no longer Miss Esther. She's Queen Esther. It's a Cinderella story. And just like the story of Joseph, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. The shows our need to magnify our view of God. Even when we don't understand what's happening, we don't use that to excuse sin. We don't use that to okay evil. But we recognize that God uses our circumstances and choices for a greater purpose. They're doing one thing, but God's working through evil, God's providence. You know, I know many struggle with this, God's providence in every detail of your life. But if you think with me for a moment, what are the alternatives? You might say, you know, in the end, it's just all up to you. You know, it's up to me. And you have to make your own luck, and we just leave it up to chance. If you play a board game where you roll the dice like Monopoly or Settlers of Catan, there's nothing that seems more random than the rolling of the dice, casting of a lot. But in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, this is against the spirit of our age that says that we're captains of our own ship, we're masters of our own fate. But Scripture says again in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. My wife got me to watch some Hallmark movies recently, and they're fun to watch. They remind me of TV shows in the 80s where everything just kind of wraps up perfectly for everyone. Even the villain who breaks off the engagement in the beginning of the movie, you know, everything wraps up perfectly for everyone in the end. And the characters often, you know, refer to fate or the universe, you know, as fate would have it, or it was fate that brought us together. The universe is clearly guiding us and telling us we were meant to be. Even in Hallmark movies, you know, they believe in something outside of us, something beyond us that guides and directs our lives. It was in the cards that we'd love each other. You know, it was fate that brought us together. They're assuming that something outside of us is weaving our stories together. We inherently assume something beyond us is in control. R.C. Sproul speaks of these differences. He says, there's a crucial difference between the providence of God and fortune, fate, or luck. The key to this difference is found in the personal character of God. Fortune is blind while God is all-seeing. Fate is impersonal while God is a father. Luck is dumb while God can speak. There's no blind impersonal forces at work in human history. All is brought to pass by the invisible hand of providence. So it's not all up to you. But on the other hand, we're not puppets. We're not robots. We make choices, and they're real choices. Now see the alternatives. If we only say, it's up to you, choose wisely, your life is in your hands, well, that's paralyzing, isn't it? What if you make the wrong choice? What if you marry the wrong person? What if you buy the wrong house? What if you go to the wrong school or move to the wrong city? If your life is completely in your hands, it'd be paralyzing when making decisions. What if it doesn't work out? But on the other hand, if it really doesn't matter what you choose, if it's just fatalism, if it's just astrology or biological determinism, well, that's paralyzing too, isn't it? I mean, why get out of bed? Why do anything at all if it's astrologically or biologically determined? The Bible affirms that we're responsible for the choices that we make, that somehow God's providence and our choices work together. We don't know how they work, but God is 100% directing all things, and we are 100% responsible for our choices. We're responsible. We make choices, and the real choices that bring about real results. We really do cause events to happen. Just as plants really are really alive and have the properties of living plants, our choices are real choices and have the properties of real choices. Now, how is that possible? See, we assume if it's up to God, it can't be up to us. And if it's up to us, it can't be God. But the Bible says it's both. The Bible never shies away from saying God is in absolute control of every detail of our lives, and we have responsibility for all the choices that we make. We don't know how it works, but God is 100% in control of all things, and we are 100% responsible for our choices. For us, it seems like a contradiction, but for God, it makes perfect sense. A 5-billion-piece puzzle is like a drop in the ocean compared to how God interconnects even the minute details of our lives and our world. Trying to figure out God and his ways is way beyond trying to figure out a 5-billion-piece puzzle. His ways are so much higher than ours, and it reveals our need to magnify our view of God. The width and the breadth of the Pacific Ocean is not even like a drop of water compared to the splendor of God. Aren't you glad God's not wringing his hands in heaven wondering what will happen next? Like, could you imagine if God was not working at all in this world and he wasn't working all things together for good? Can you imagine if he's wondering what happens next? But a God who's on the throne and all powerful, a God to whom there's no rival and there's no impediment to his activity, and he does as he pleases and working good through evil, reigning and ruling with love, goodness, truth, and grace. I wonder, is God's sovereignty and providence something you take comfort in? Our lives are directed by a very personal God, and that God alone sees your entire story. And what happens next in Esther? In chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, Mordecai's sitting in the king's gate, and he overhears a plot to assassinate the king. And he tells Queen Esther, and Esther informs the king in Mordecai's name, "My cousin Mordecai just told me your men are getting ready to kill you." In verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is a big deal. It was written down in the king's presence. Like, that'll show up again. And now enter Haman the villain. Chapter 3, verse 1. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. You know, Haman's a villain because he's an Agagite. Agagites are the sworn enemies of Israel and the ones who God promised to destroy. Agagites are from the line of Agag in 1 Samuel 15. Agag's the head of the Amalekites, and God told Saul to destroy the Amalekites and King Agag. But Saul didn't think it was necessary. And so Saul disobeyed God and let Agag live. And now we have Esther dealing with the same problem that wasn't dealt with earlier. Some of us know what it is to have something that we should have dealt with. And if we have dealt with it earlier, then we wouldn't be dealing with it today. But because we didn't deal with it when we should have dealt with it, we wind up with the consequences of it continuing in our life and our circumstances. You know, the Agagites were the sworn enemies of God's people. In fact, whenever Orthodox Jews today celebrate the Feast of Purim every year, they retell the story of Esther. And every time they say the name Haman, all the children in the audience respond by hissing and booing. But the king makes Haman the Agagite a hand to him and paid homage to Haman because it's what the king commanded. But Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. The royal staff asked Mordecai day after day to bow down, but Mordecai wouldn't do it, for he told him he was a Jew. And so Haman, in his rage, devised a plan to kill all the Jews in the kingdom and destroy all of them, to annihilate the Jewish people completely. And this feud between the Jews and the Agagites goes back over 500 years. Now, do you see in verse 7, where it says they cast Pur, P-U-R? Pur was the casting of the lot, or the dice, as it says there. So they're shaking the dice to determine when he'll tell the Jews. Right, the lot is cast here, but God is working in the details. He says, "I want to get rid of these people so bad," in verse 9, "that I'll pay to get rid of them 10,000 talents of silver. I'll give you a lot of money to destroy these people." Right? He presents his plan to King Ahasuerus, and the king put his signet ring down to sign it into law. And in chapter 4, Mordecai hears about this plot to destroy the Jews. And so he sends an urgent message to Esther, and he says, "Queen Esther, you have to do something." And so Esther sends a message back to Mordecai saying, verse 11, chapter 4, "Mordecai, I appreciate your concern, but honestly, what can I do? Remember, Queen Vashti was banished just for refusing to show her beauty. Imagine what he'd do if she had the audacity to confront him and suggest that he's making bad government decisions. He'd have her killed. Persian law said that if anybody came before the king uninvited, they could be killed. And for this orphan girl to appear before the king and ask him not to do this, that'd be a death wish. And so Mordecai's response to her in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, is timeless. Look with me at verse 13 and following. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance where you have not come to the kingdom for such a time, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" In other words, Esther, your safety is an illusion. What's absolutely certain is that God's will be done. His salvation will be accomplished and his people will be delivered. And the question is whether or not you'll be saved. And who knows, Esther, whether or not God put you in this moment for just a time as this. In other words, you're not just here because you're pretty. You're not just here because you won a contest. You're here because when you were pretty and didn't know what was going on, God knew this day would come. He's given you a position of influence for the advancement of his kingdom. And if God can't use you, He'll use somebody else. As we've seen, Esther didn't live a privileged life and didn't really even start out that well in her relationship with God. But this is a defining moment for Esther. And Esther responds with one of the biggest statements of faith in the Bible, verse 16. Look with me at verse 16. It says, I'll therefore go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She takes a huge step of faith. Faith is acting on what you don't see because you believe God wants you to move forward based on his promises and his word. And she takes a huge step of faith without knowing if it'll work out. And more quickly now, so chapter 5, on the appointed day, Esther enters into the king's court and the king raises his scepter, which is a symbol that she's accepted by him. And she says to her, my queen, what's your request? Ask me anything and I'll give it to you, even half my kingdom. And she says, you know, I'd really like for you and Haman to come to a feast. And the king says, okay, well, I'll be happy to do that. And the king and Haman come to dinner that night, but she doesn't mention Haman's plan to kill the Jews. Instead, after a night of eating and drinking, she invites them to another banquet the next night. And Haman goes home from this first feast, and he's feeling really, really good about himself. You know, of all the people in the kingdom, Queen Esther requested him. You know, and he's thinking, I must be pretty awesome. I must be a stud. You know, and he's feeling great about himself. But he's going home. As he's going home, he passes through the city gate and he sees Mordecai just standing there while everyone's bowing down to him. Mordecai isn't. And that just kills Haman's excitement. So he goes home and tells his wife and his friends how he'd been honored by the king and invited by Queen Esther herself to a feast. And he says, but this really means nothing to me as long as Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. And his wife and his friends say, well, you should build gallows and in the morning, hang him. Then you can fully enjoy the feast with Queen Esther. And so he decides to kill Mordecai. Chapter 5, verse 14, it says, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And he plans to ask the king the very next morning for permission to hang Mordecai. And it just so happens on that very same night, the king back at the palace can't sleep. And so in chapter 6, the king orders the book of the deeds of the Chronicles to be read to him. And it just so happens that he reads the story of Mordecai saving the king's life. And the king says, well, this is remarkable. How exactly did we reward this Mordecai? And the servant says, well, based on the records here, we didn't reward him at all. And so the king decides that he'll reward Mordecai first thing in the morning. And as soon as the sun rises and the king gets to the office, guess who just happens to walk into the room? It's Haman. And he comes and he asks the king for permission to hang Mordecai. But before Haman can say anything, the king says, I have a question for you. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Now remember, he's very narcissistic and he naturally assumes the king's talking about him. And so he says to himself in chapter 6, verse 6, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And so he thinks the king is talking about him. And Haman says, give him the royal robes that the king has worn and the horse that the king has ridden and a royal crown and give him really high-ranking officials to dress him and lead him through the city, shouting, this is the man who the king delights. And the king says, that's a great idea. And the man I want to honor, his name is Mordecai. And the guy who should be shouting is you. Mordecai goes home. Haman goes home distraught, and he tells his wife and her friends what happened. And that night, he still has Esther's second dinner. And so the king's men come and they pick him up. After dinner, chapter 7, the king says, my queen, what is your request? Ask me anything and I'll give it to you, even half my kingdom. And this time Esther tells the king about the plot to annihilate the Jews. And she tells the king, she is also a Jew. And the king says, well, who is this? Who would dare do such a thing against you? And Esther points out Haman and says, this wicked man. Well, now the king's furious and he storms out of the room into the garden. And Haman starts to beg Esther for his life and he's pleading with her and he falls on the couch where Esther was. And some scholars say that he actually fell on top of Esther. And guess who just happens to walk back in the room just as he's falling on his wife? And the king says, what now? Are you trying to assault my wife in my presence in my own house? And he orders Haman to be hung on the very gallows that Haman constructed for Mordecai. Esther, who had a really difficult life, saves the Jewish people from being annihilated. And even though God's never mentioned explicitly, he's at work on every page of this book. Right? We notice this in the details here. Mordecai just happens to be related to Esther. Mordecai and Esther just happened to still be in Persia while other Jews returned to Jerusalem. Queen Vashti just so happens to upset her husband, and he just so happens to find a way to replace her. And it just happens that Esther, who's an orphan, is chosen as queen. Mordecai just happens to overhear this plot. He's sitting at the right spot at the gate. What if Mordecai had been sitting 30 feet further away? The whole story would be different. The king just happens not to reward Mordecai when his life was saved. Haman just happens to build gallows to kill Mordecai. Esther just happens to delay in telling the king about Haman. The king just happens to have insomnia the night before Haman is coming to with his request. And all the things that he can do when you can't sleep, he has the Chronicles read. And of all the things that are read, it just happens to be the story of Mordecai saving him right there at the right time. And it just happens that Haman comes in at the exact moment that the king wants to reward Mordecai. And you think, what if he comes in 10 minutes earlier? And it just so happens that there's a second banquet where the plot is revealed, and the king comes in at the exact moment that Haman is falling on top of Esther. If he came 5 minutes earlier, the reaction would have been different. And it just so happens that Haman is hanged on the same gallows that he built for Mordecai, and it just so happens that Esther, who's in the middle of all this, happens to be the queen, and she's Jewish. It's in the little details. The salvation of the whole Jewish people depends on these little details. And if there's no Jewish people, if they're all annihilated according to this edict, there's no Jesus. Therefore, in one sense, we could say our salvation depends on the tiny little details, like a man not being able to sleep at night, a man overhearing a chance word, the timing of Haman to get in at that moment in the morning. God's at work in the details of the world today. He's at work in the details of your life. This truth should shape our lives and make a profound difference for us every day, especially because it won't always seem like it. It often seems like things are random, you know, but they're not. God's at work in the details of our lives. God's providence makes us grateful when life goes well and patient when things go against us. We're not up and down with our circumstances. We're grateful when things go well, but we're content when things go badly because we know God's in the details of the daily things that happen. There are people that God has put into your life that he intends for you to share Christ with. It's why he has you where he has you. You're in a certain school, you play a certain sport, you're in a certain dorm, you're in a certain office building, a classroom, a neighborhood, you're in a certain cubicle. God's giving you abilities and platforms from which he intends to use you and to bless you and to serve others. He's giving you certain passions that has led you to where you are. And he's at work in the little details of your life. He's at work in the details of your family and the details of your work and the details of the church. But it won't always seem like it's the case. It'll often seem like things are random, but they're not. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the horse and his boy, there's one scene where Aslan, the Christ figure, is sort of directing things, but he's doing it behind the scenes. And this is the one book in the Narnia books where you don't physically see Aslan until near the end. But they do have all these encounters with lions where basically lions are sort of attacking them at various points to redirect their path. And there's one scene where two different people are both riding horses, running away, the very beginning of the book, and they need to get together and start journeying together. And so you hear a roar from a lion on this side, and they both start running this way. And then you hear a roar from a lion on this side, and they both start running this way. And it keeps happening until finally they're pushed together, and for fear of the lion, they have to run together. And then, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks later, after other encounters with lions, Aslan finally reveals, that was actually me. It was just one lion. But I was very swift of foot, he says. And it's this image that even when we can't see him, he's working. Think of the forethought and planning and attention to detail that Aslan had to do. I mean, nobody knows what he's doing in the middle of the night. And he has to be in exactly the right spot, and he's just in the little details, moving them here and there, and they have no idea that he's doing any of that. That's the kind of attention to detail that our Father has for your life. The forethought, the planning, where you live, when you live, where you work, the people you know, the people you worship with, he's in the little details. There's a sense of calmness. You know, Isaiah 30 says, in quietness and confidence is strength. A sense of calmness of faith. A sense we're not up and down with circumstances. We're grateful when things work well, but we're content when things go badly. Because you know that God's in the details. There's overarching providential purpose to everything. It helped me think about this as I heard about the Golden Gate Bridge and how the Golden Gate Bridge was constructed. I'm sure many of you have been on the Golden Gate Bridge. It's an impressive bridge, and it was an amazing project. People called it the bridge that couldn't be built. And they built the bridge during the Great Depression, which makes it even more impressive. Not only is it a massive bridge, it's foggy and it's hard to see, And when you get high enough, it goes really high. And if you've ever been to the Golden Gate Bridge, you can get really dizzy. You know, some of you might be afraid of heights and can get a little dizzy. But imagine if that's your work environment and you're working on the highest parts of the Golden Gate Bridge. In the initial phase of the building, there are a number of deaths because when you get high enough, when it's foggy, it's easy to lose your balance. And early on in the project, a new person took charge and he instituted a number of safety regulations, even down to the diet of the worker, so food that'll make you not get dizzy. But the biggest thing they did, and it cost a lot of money, but it saved a lot of lives, is that they built a massive safety net under the bottom of the bridge. Under the bridge, there was a massive safety net, and it saved lives. It also increased efficiency. About 25% more work was done per day when they put in the net. Now, why do you think that is? How does a safety net increase efficiency? If you're working at your job and you're afraid, it'd be hard to get your work done. But if you feel secure, it changes the way that you function. Doesn't it change how you function and move when you feel secure? I know some of you say, well, I still wouldn't go that high on the Golden Gate Bridge. But if you're afraid and you realize I'll be okay, it'll change how you work. This is similar to our lives in following Jesus. When you have assurance, when you have a sense of I'm at the center of God's plan, it makes a difference in how we live and how we follow Christ. It makes a difference for some of the questions that we have. Some of us have fears about our work situations and our health and our families. It makes a difference how you deal with those fears if you believe in the providence of God. It makes a difference when you're praying for your children and your friends who don't know Jesus. It makes a difference in how you pray and how you work through that. It makes a difference when your kids who do know Jesus, when they're going into high school and heading off to college, getting married and having kids of their own. It makes a difference in how you pray for them and work through that if you believe God is in the details. Makes a difference when we might wonder, am I secure in my salvation? Am I secure in my relationship with God? Makes a difference knowing God has a plan. Makes a difference with our struggles in the face of uncertainty. Some of us are feeling restless. We have restlessness in our hearts. Some of us are anxious. Some of us are discouraged and didn't realize we could feel this discouraged. It makes a difference in how you walk through those struggles if you believe in the providence of God. It makes a difference to have a safety net. It's like whatever else happens, there's a sense of calm and security knowing God's on his throne. And whatever else happens, the God of love who gave his son for us is reigning over us through his love, and he's always with us working out his sovereign plan in our lives. There's incredible peace and security in knowing that. It makes a difference when the church goes through ups and downs and twists and turns. It makes a difference when you're scrolling through your newsfeed. Lord, how do I keep trusting you when things just don't seem to make sense? Our real life struggles, we can rest in God's providence. Because the providence of God, we say, Lord, help me to pray bigger prayers. Because you're sovereign and because of your providence, I want to pray for unlikely converts. You know, maybe this week you can think of people in your life that you think will never become Christians. And just start praying. Start praying bigger prayers. Who knows what will happen? God is working. Nothing takes them by surprise. I want to pray for more fruit in my life. Some of us may be struggling with anxiety and a sense of need for security to say, Lord, I need the peace and the calm that comes from knowing there's a safety net under my life. The providence of God affects even the way you go through dark and difficult times, giving us the security to keep trusting and to keep working at things, to keep asking for help, to keep fighting sin, to keep believing the gospel, having a sense of peace that I'm in the middle of God's plan. And this means that you can look at your life with God's providence like a safety net underneath you, and you can know that life isn't random. Life isn't like the lottery. You know, life isn't blind luck. There's a sovereign God on his throne who's working out his plan infallibly. It's your safety net. There might be some young men here who are waiting around to ask someone out. You know, just ask her out. Instead of sitting around and saying, oh, you know, I just need to figure out if she's the one. Well, how do you know? I mean, well, are you attracted to her? Would she make a good wife, a companion, and a mother? Then just go forward. I mean, you don't have to do anything foolish, but you don't have to wait for God's will to do this. You know, you could just ask her out. Just move forward and ask her out. And if anything, you just say, you know, if I perish, I perish. I mean, the providence of God, you know, isn't an excuse for inaction. Hey, God's at work. You know, we can just relax and lean back and kick up your feet. You know, it's having security when we walk by faith. You know, we start doing something because God's at work. And there'll come a day when disappointments and shattered dreams, all the difficulties and all the tears and challenges and the disabilities and disadvantages, all the disappointments and shattered dreams are used by God for one purpose, to mold you into the image of Jesus. Tim Keller, he tells a story. There was a lumberjack who was clearing a wooded field, and he was about to swing his axe at the first tree when he looks up and he sees a mother bird building her nest. She was building her nest in the tree that he's just about to chop down, and so he gently taps the tree with his axe, but the bird doesn't leave. So he turns his axe around to the blunt side, and he whacks the tree. And the bird leaves, and she goes to another tree. But the lumberjack knows he's going to chop down all the other trees as well. And so he follows that bird from tree to tree. Whack, whack, whack. Until the bird finally leaves all the trees, and she flees to a high rock and builds her nest there. Now, what must have been going on through the mind of that bird? Who is this savage man just making my life miserable? What's he doing? You know, this is what it looks like for us. God, what are you doing? Leave me alone. Enough already. I want you to stop. I like my tree. But God's gracious. He knows that every tree in this life is coming down. Every tree is coming down. Whether you try to build your security on your career or your family or money, every tree is coming down. Every other refuge is coming down. Every source of comfort, they're all coming down. God tells us to build our nest on the rock because every other foundation is coming down. God's been at work in your life, whether you recognize it or not. So where's the name of God in the book of Esther? It's not there, not a single time. But the fingerprints of God are all over this book. God's providence is our safety net. All the details of our lives are used to mold you into the image of Christ. And there's a sense that God's at work. And if he's at work, I'll be okay. And we measure God's love and commitment to us, not by our circumstances, but by the cross. Whether you're in the valley or in the mountaintop, the shallows or the depths, the good or the bad, we don't look to our circumstances to trust that God's loving us. We need to look to the cross where God clearly shows us. When Peter's confronting those who crucified Jesus in Acts 2:23, he says, "This happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." If the worst thing that ever happened, Jesus being crucified, fell with us, we worship a big God, a powerful God. He's on his throne. No plan of his can be thwarted. Whatever he says comes to pass. He will triumph in the end. A 5 billion piece puzzle is like a drop in the ocean compared to how God interconnects even the minute details of our world. You know, Spurgeon used to say, when we can't trace God's hand, we must trace his heart. When we can't trace God's hand in our lives, we need to trust his heart. And beloved, have you come to a place where you can trust the heart of God? Now, where can I find this confidence? How can we be sure that God loves me this way, especially when we struggle with sin and unbelief? The good news is God came into this world and he didn't leave the world to run on its own. He didn't leave the world to just fester in its own sin. He didn't pour his wrath upon the world and just let us be. He's working out his purposes in the details of history. He intervened and he sent his son. How can you trust the heart of God in your life? Well, in Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" How can we trust the heart of God? He did not spare his own son. His own son took the place of God's judgment and wrath for his people as our substitute so that we would never face that. He lived the perfect life, the perfect righteous life in our place. He died on a cross for our sins and he rose from the grave defeating death. He's clothed us with his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit now unites us with him. We're in union with Christ. The scripture says that if you need to trace the heart of God in your life, you only have to look here. Don't look at your bank account. Don't look at your job. Don't look at your imperfections. Don't look at your news feeds. Don't look at any of those things. The Bible says this in Romans 5:8, "For God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." While you and I were sinners, Christ died for us. For providence to be personal in our lives, we need to make God's love personal in our lives. And that comes when we trust that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. And if Christ is willing to do that, I can trust him with the realities of life. There's a story of a group of botanists that were on an expedition in the Alps, and they were searching for rare flowers and flowers that haven't been discovered yet. And one day they saw a rare species way down in the ravine and they needed to go down there to get it. But to do that, they have to go over a cliff and they have to be lowered down by a rope, and they're sort of afraid to do this, to go over this cliff. And there was a local boy standing nearby who said, "I'll go, but just give me about an hour." And he said, "Well, why do you need an hour?" And the boy said, "Well, I need to go find someone. I'll be right back." And so he came back an hour later and he was with an older man, and the boy walked up to the head botanist and he said, "I'll go over the cliff now, But my one condition is he has to hold the rope. He's my dad. And it's this feeling that if dad is holding the rope, I could do this. As things happen and we take steps of faith, we know God's at work in the details of our lives. And there's a sense that I'm okay. Dad's holding the rope. He's in control. And we can keep following Jesus, knowing that God's working. And we can have a heart posture of surrender to him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your providence and your sovereignty would anchor us and strengthen us, especially those who are in difficult circumstances. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. When we can't trace your hand, help us to trust your heart, that we look to the cross where you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.